I invite you to take your Bibles this evening. Join me in turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 verses 18 through 25. This morning, I said that practicing meekness involves trust in God and patience toward people. So how do we practice meekness when it's hard? Particularly when we believe that we are being mistreated. When we are being treated unfairly. When we are suffering unjustly. How do we respond meekly in those circumstances? Peter would say we need to follow the example of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In this passage that we're going to read in just a moment, Peter's addressing the people of God primarily, at least he starts out primarily talking about authority. Beginning in verse 13, reading through verse 17, he deals with how we are to relate to authorities and others in our life. But he says, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperors or governors or so on and so forth. We are to be submissive. We're to render respect. But sometimes it's those who are in authority over us that are the cause of our suffering, of our mistreatment. And then he specifically, beginning verse 18, addresses servants. Now, the word literally is slaves, of which there were many in the Roman Empire in the first century. And much of the first century church was made up of slaves, people who were the lowest of the low in Roman society. And it was not uncommon for them to experience mistreatment, suffering unjustly. Some, you are not slaves other than slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus. But I'm sure there have been times when you were under someone's authority, when you felt like you were being treated unjustly, treated unfairly. It may have been at home. It may have been on the job. It may have been in some kind of organization that you were part of. Maybe it was even in the church, as hard as that may be to think about. But I think the principle that we're going to see here apply whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever we may experience, these principles that we're going to look at, all 55 of them, I mean five of them, will help us to learn how to be meek even when it's hard. Let me read from 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, help us to receive your word as your word, to embrace it, to love it, to live by it. that a watching world may see the gospel in our lives, that doors of opportunity to speak the gospel may be opened, that we, Father, may be able to transform our suffering into the means by which you conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, that you may be exalted and glorified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Five things in order that would be helpful from this passage for us to do to be meek. Maintain a spirit of meekness when it's hard. First of all, depend entirely on the grace of God. Depend entirely on the grace of God. Paul, a couple of times, in verse 19, he says, this is a gracious thing. Some translate it other ways, and we'll address that in a moment. But this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Again, he says, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, what the ESV translators have translated a gracious thing has been translated by other translations as thankworthy, the King James, commendable, the NIV, or it finds favor, the New American Standard. Literally, this is what it says. This is grace. That's what it says. This is grace. I believe the sense is not only that it pleases God, is commendable or finds favor with God, but is the result of and dependent on the grace of God. In other words, we can't respond like this apart from God's grace. It is not natural to us. This is not something that we can work up. It's not something we can just determine we're going to do. It's something that we can only do as a result of God's work in us. When you read Matthew 5, 38 through 48, about getting slapped on the right cheek and turning the other one, about when someone wants to take something from you, you give up an additional article of clothing. When someone wants to sue you, you know, you don't resist them. To love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. How do you respond when you read that? What do you think? I think that I can't do that apart from the grace of God. I need the power of God's grace to work in me this disposition so that I can work out my salvation in action by responding in this way. When I read this passage, I think the same thing. I can't do that. I can't follow the example of Jesus on my own. I can only do it depending on God's grace. And I think that's why Peter says this is grace. Not just it's commendable that it finds favor. It is a result of God's grace. It comes about only because of God's grace. I think some Christians take passages like this and do what Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard said in his day. He said, most people really believe that the Christian commandments, for example, to love one's neighbor as yourself, are intentionally a little too severe, like putting the clock ahead half an hour to make sure of not being late in the morning. In other words, we don't take it literally. It's just something, you know, it's a little bit extreme. Maybe hyperbole is what this is. No, this is how we're to live. This is the standard to the Lord that the Lord calls us to. The only way we can possibly respond this way is by the grace of God. So depend entirely on the grace of God. That's number one. Number two, deliberately live in the presence of God. Deliberately live in the presence of God. Twice in verses 19 and 20, Peter expresses this. Here's what he writes in verse 19. But this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin or beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a reminder of the fact that we are to live our lives being very God conscious, being very aware of the fact that we live in the presence of God, that there is nothing that happens that we can do or that we can think that is not done in the presence of God. Table Talk magazine, which is published by Ligonier Ministries, which I have had a subscription to, used to always begin with an article in the front under the heading Coram Deo, which means literally living before the face of God. It was a reminder as you would read this, that that's how we are to live our lives every moment of every day, before the face of God. Last Sunday evening, I shared from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, but as I shared from those two verses, we also read the rest of the chapter. I don't know if you remember, but those opening verses, the first 12 verses, deal with the very fact that we live in the presence of God. God's knowledge of us is completely inexhaustible. Let me read. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, there are two ramifications or implications of what I call deliberately living in the presence of God. The first is this. It is a comfort to know that you don't experience anything that the Lord doesn't know about. There's no injustice. There is no suffering that you endure that God doesn't not only sees, but is intimately acquainted with. He's there. He's not absent. He's not asleep. He wasn't looking the other way. He knows. Secondly, another implication is that when we respond, he sees. When we respond, before even the thought is on our tongue, he knows it. Or the word is on our tongue, he knows those thoughts. He sees. So, in order to respond meekly when we suffer unjustly, we need to live deliberately in the presence of God. The third thing is to understand that this unjust suffering is the will of God. Now that's tough. But that's what the Bible says. Understand that this unjust suffering is the will of God. Here's what Peter writes, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What have we been called to? To suffer. Even to suffer unjustly, to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, to you it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter's letter, first letter to these believers, is full of encouragements in the midst of suffering. Why? Because he was writing to people who were suffering, but Peter expected this to be the life of a believer. expected this to be the norm in the life of a believer. Notice what he writes, 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Time out. Do you see here how suffering for the sake of Christ opens doors of opportunities to witness for the sake of, that's what Peter's saying here. All right, verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, here's the thing. It is God's will that we suffer for doing good at times. It is never God's will that we suffer for doing evil, simply because it is not His will that we do evil. All right. Now, if we do evil, we should suffer for it. But that's not God's will. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I always get a little bit of a chuckle out of that, because that's exactly how I respond. I think it's strange when I suffer for any reason. I think it's strange. This shouldn't be happening. Peter says, don't be surprised, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. While we probably don't think so consciously, we do often live as if God's will, it is God's will that we be healthy, reasonably wealthy, wise, right? Or in another word, happy. That we have happy lives, free from distress, free from trouble. But the Bible teaches that God's will is that we be like Christ. And one of the means, perhaps one of the major means He uses, is suffering. So we need to understand that this suffering, even this unjust suffering, is the will of God for us. Let me ask you a question. Can it be wrong for people to mistreat us and yet still be God's will for our lives? Yes. Absolutely. Look at Joseph. Look at others. Look at Jesus. It was wrong for Jesus to be treated the way He was, but that was God's will, right? So understand, this unjust suffering is the will of God. Fourth, simply follow the example of our Savior. Christ's suffering accomplished our salvation. Obviously, our suffering cannot do that, either for ourselves or for anyone else. However, we can trust that our suffering, even at the hands of others who may or may not mean well, does have a purpose in God's plan. So, the suffering of Jesus had a purpose. Had Jesus not suffered, we would be damned. That's a fact. All right? We were already. We were condemned. Christ's suffering delivered us from that. Now, your suffering does not deliver anyone from their sins. However, if you believe that your suffering has a purpose in God's plan, then you can respond as Christ did. We are called to respond to mistreatment as Jesus did, as a testimony to God's power and grace. Again, Peter expresses it like this. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So how do we respond meekly? We trust God and are patient with people, even people who are doing us wrong, by following the example of our Savior. And then fifth, entrust yourself to the justice of God. I just read the end of verse 23, that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Can we do any less? Should we do any less? This morning I read these verses from Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, don't repay evil for evil. In a sense, when we attempt revenge or even dream about revenge, which, let's be honest, we do, towards those who hurt us, offended us, when we do that, whether we realize it or not, we are in essence saying, Lord, I don't trust you to deal with this justly. I think I'll do it. I think I can do it better. I can't trust you, Lord, because you won't deal with it justly. We don't really want to think that or say that about the Lord. We must trust ourselves, entrust ourselves to the justice of God. There will be, in the final analysis, no injustice. Every wrong will be made right. Every wrong will be paid for. Now, thank God our wrongs are paid for by the blood of Jesus. Trust the Lord. Trust his justice. He can do a far better job of it than we can. So then, how do we make these responses? How do we make these responses part of the way we think and act? How do we depend on the grace of God entirely? How do we deliberately live in the presence of God? How do we understand that this suffering is the will of God? How do we follow the example of our Savior? How do we entrust ourselves to the justice of God? Three things. Pray. 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 Ask God to help you do these things. He promises, if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be opened. Pray. Ask the Lord for help. Secondly, fill your mind and heart with the Word of God. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, whatever that means. You know one of the things it means? It means wanting to get back. It means not wanting to be meek. It means not responding correctly to injustice that we think is done to us. That's the world. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. How are our minds renewed? The Word of God. is the Word of God. And we must continually pour into our minds and our hearts the Word of God. So fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. And then thirdly, use the power of the body of Christ. We are not meant to walk through life, to live it, just depending totally on our own strength. Certainly, we want to depend on the Lord, and we depend on the Lord through prayer, through His Word, through the indwelling of His Spirit. But one of the ways the Lord encourages us and empowers us is with others who help us, other believers. This very familiar passage from Ecclesiastes expresses it well. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need one another. Not just to talk about our hobbies. Not just to talk about the Buckeyes. You know, and cheer them on together. We need one another to help us to respond as God would have us to respond. We need one another to pray for us, to encourage us, to bring the Word of God to us. We need one another to live meek lives, especially when it's hard. Let's pray. Father, we greatly desire to be like Jesus. But Lord, if we're honest, we would love that there would be a shortcut to it, to Christ-likeness. We would love, Lord, not to have to go through difficulties, not to have to be unfairly, unjustly mistreated. But Lord, we trust your ways. We know that the servant is not greater than his master. The disciple is certainly not greater than his Lord. If Christ suffered, we too will suffer. And if Jesus responded meekly, Lord, we desire to do that as well. Help us. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We pray, Lord, that you would use all the means available that you have provided for our growth in this grace. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name.